All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get one for you. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we've came through now the seven churches, and now we make this transition on into the third part of the divine outline of the book of Revelation that we've been talking about almost every week that we read in chapter 1, verse 19. We saw in chapter 1, we saw the majestic Christ. And then we saw the things which are, the current things, the things involving the church. And we went through the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But now we come to a change of scenery. So now we move from the things of the world. And now we get swept into the throne of the universe. The very throne of the universe. And we need to think of this place as the throne room of the universe, because it's where God presides. It's where he presides over the things of man. It's where judgment will take place upon the whole earth during that end time. Excuse me. During that end time. And so we come to this place where we enter in to a heavenly realm. We see the things which will take place after the church. And so let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which was in the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet," excuse me, "speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately, I was in the spirit." Excuse me, I gotta get a drink. Sorry about that. "Immediately, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one who sat on the throne, and he who sat on the sat there, was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around," excuse me. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory to and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him and lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Whew. So as we look at this scene, what a stark contrast we see in the things that we read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we remember, heaven is not like here. Heaven is not like here. Thank you, Jesus. See, we read about here in this chapter about these living creatures. And they kind of sound weird to us as we think about them, but in heaven, they are normal. And when we get to heaven, we'll look and we'll say, "Hey, look, the living creatures." They won't really be weird to us anymore. They'll be amazing. They'll be amazing to us because they'll be normal for us at that time. So we have to change our mindset. We have to change our mindset from the things of the earth to the things of heaven. We need to recognize that there is somewhere besides here. And so because of that, we need to start having a different mindset. We get caught up in the things of this world. We get strangled by them. We get tied down by them. And we forget that there's someplace else that we're headed for. Someplace that's so much greater. So he says in there in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things. You might want to underline that. After these things, it's important to us because of where it falls in the text. See, the Greek words here is metatauta. After these things shows a progression of time. Some time is passed here. It's the same phrase that was used back in that divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was instructed to write the things which he'd seen, chapter 1, the things which are and the things which will be hereafter are after these things, the word metatauta. After what things? Of course, it's after chapter 2 and chapter 3, or in other words, after the church. After church history, because as you know, as we went through chapter 2 and 3, that's what we've seen, the church history. So then he goes on, he says there in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Or after these things. It's the same Greek word metatauta, where it says after this or after these things. It's the same word metatauta. I will show you things will take place after these things. What things? After the church. And so last time, week before last, I went over the and explained a lot of scriptures, the reason why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And here we're seeing the church here in this place of heaven. So twice he says, after this, after these things of the church, now there's a door opening. And we've already dealt with open doors in chapters 2 and 3, because remember at the Church of Philadelphia, it was given a door that no one could shut, an open door that no one could shut. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3, we saw Jesus knocking on a door. And whoever would open up the door of his heart to the Lord, he would open up heaven to them as well. So here John is called to walk through this open door. Come up here. Come up here, he says. And then what he heard was like a trumpet. And so, of course, that reminds us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 18, where there's a mention of a voice and of a trumpet. It said, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And so we talked about that last time as well. And so obviously, chapter 4, verse 1 is speaking about the rapture. Come up here, that snatching away, that taking out of here. The rapture when the Lord appears in the cloud to take his bride, us, back to be with him for all eternity. And so let's take a look at this thing about trumpets. And I talked about this last time, what the law of first looks, the law of first place. And we look back at the first place that trumpets is mentioned in the Old Testament. And like I say, there's a law of interpretation of scriptures. It's called the law of first use. It states that the first use of the word governs the use of that word everywhere else in the Bible. So the first use of trumpet is found in Exodus 19. It was a call for the people to come near to the mountain, to come near to the mountain. God is on the top of the mountain. The mountain is burning and flaming, and they were scared to death. They were scared to death. They were not to touch the mountain, but when the trumpets sound, they were to come near. When they heard that sound of the trumpet, that's the first trumpet call of God. So now he tells John, come up here. Come up here. When I hear the Lord saying, come up here, man, I'm going, and so are you. If you have that relationship with Jesus, and I can't wait to hear him say that. You know, what a blessing for that to happen. And then at verse 2 starts out, says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So here you get this idea of a twinkling of an eye that it was talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. And so as someone took time and they timed the difference between the twinkling of an eye and the blink of an eye. There is a difference. And so what they did, they took the time and they found out a blink of an eye is 3/10 of a second. But the other side of that, the twinkling of an eye is 10 to the minus 33 seconds. That's how fast we will leave this planet at the rapture. When we hear that trumpet sound of God and Jesus meets us in the air, it's going to be so fast. It's going to be so immediate. That's how fast. But John says here he was taken up in the Spirit. What an interesting concept. It appears that the Holy Spirit is the conduit that is making this happen. That's taking us up there. Was John in the body? Was he in the body or was he out of the body? Well, we really don't know. Because Paul said the same thing when he went to the third heaven. He didn't know if he was in the body or not. Or out of it. He wasn't sure if it was just in his mind or if he had actually been there. Paul didn't know that, but one thing's for sure, he said he couldn't even talk about how glorious it was. It was amazing. The fact is, in one way or another, he ended up in the heavenly realm, whether it was in the mind or in the body. I think this first verse is pretty important to us because it has not just one, but it has a number of things that seem to point to the rapture of the church. And I covered that a couple of weeks ago pretty in depth. And so if you weren't here or didn't hear that, it's on the internet and you can be able to get on there and listen to it. So why do I say that this verse is referring to the rapture? Well, first we see the door standing open, the door in heaven open. And again, as we look back to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus speaks of that one door that no one could shut. And then there's this voice like a trumpet. After this verse, the church is not mentioned again. Saints are mentioned, but not the church in the way that it's been talked about up until this point. Within the first three chapters, the church was mentioned 19 times. It won't be mentioned again until the very end when we come back with the Lord. And so we see it's very likely that this verse here is dealing with that rapture. Come up here as we experience that snatching away. So verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit. At once, it could be said that it was in that twinkling of an eye that John was there. Within that super speed time, faster than the speed of light. So are you ready? That's the question for all of us. Are we ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come and take away his church? Think of the panic of being left behind. How that much was, you know, years ago, our church was really huge. It was in the old Thrifty Mart on Bonanza and Rancho. And the staff got together one morning and we decided to play a trick on one of our pastors. And so he always got in a little bit later than everybody else. And so we put some clothes around and we started a vacuum cleaner and we all went and hid. So he came in, he seen everything and he just walked in. He looked around a little bit. He went to his desk, started down, opened up the Bible, started reading and stuff. So we waited and waited. Finally, we had to come out. And he said, I wondered how long you guys were going to hide. He said, I'm not worried about it. He said, I knew if the rapture happened, I'm going. And so I think about that. Are we ready? How about you? Could you be that calm? Or would you start to maybe panic a little bit? Are you living like it could be at any moment? That's the question for all of us. You hear this a lot about being ready. I've been saying it a lot, especially since we've been in the book of Revelation. So you maybe start thinking, when I say that, you may start thinking about where and when you're going to have lunch. You know, in other words, it's kind of like the announcements. it kind of tunes things out when you hear it over and over again. But we need to be ready. It could come at any moment. I think again about the church at Laodicea. They were so consumed and so worried about its stuff and about what was going on around them that they became lukewarm. They became lukewarm and they stopped living as if Jesus was coming back at any moment. And he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Or no, yet they're lukewarm. You know, they weren't hot or cold. I got the wrong church there. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. They weren't hot to be used and they weren't cold to be dealt with, as we saw there. So we start to do our own thing when we're not watching for his return. We get our eyes so easily onto something else. So are you looking to the skies? Are you looking to the skies, knowing Jesus could come back at any time, at any moment? Or are you looking somewhere else? If you are, that should bother you. It should bother you, especially as we go through the prophecies of this wonderful book of Revelation. A door open in heaven. A door open in heaven. And the first voice and a trumpet together. They're together, this voice like a trumpet. And 1 Thessalonians has, like I said, these same elements. Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. This is the call to the church. This is the calling out and that rapture time of the church. Because there are a lot of things happening here that would be a type of the rapture. And this brings another reminder that there is a point in time. There's going to be a point in time where there is going to be a dramatic change on this planet. And it's not climate change. They think that climate change is bad. Wait till we are raptured out of here. Once that change takes place, there will be no turning back. No turning back. We take for granted there is plenty of time. That's our worst enemy when we think that. But just look at what's taken place in the Middle East in the last several years. Never before have so many things taken place so quickly, and they all line up with the end times prophecy. The enemies of Israel are coming together like never before. And America seems to be jumping on the bandwagon with them, which is not a good thing at all to see taking place. So be ready. Be ready. You don't know when it's going to come. The Bible says no man knows the hour. And then verse 2 goes on, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. So what does John see? He sees a throne. A throne is where a king sits. And so he's seen this throne. Verse 3 goes on. It says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So the one who sits there, it says it looks like a jasper and sardius stone. Now the only thing to take from this, that this person on this throne is brilliant in appearance. Brilliant. Above all earthly explanation. The colors, jasper and sardius, they vary throughout history. So we're not quite sure what colors are really being described. Sardis has been called differently over time and have not always remained the same in their description. But the interesting thing about these two stones is if you go back to where they were first used, in Exodus 28, we see the sardius stone was for Reuben. He was the firstborn. And that color at that time was referred to as diamond or clear. And then the jasper stone was for Benjamin, the lastborn, and the color was blood red. So this could be a symbol of the first and the last. Remember, we talked about these things are given in signs. He signified it in the book of Revelation. And that was kind of interesting as you see these colors being the first and the last as well. So who would be that on God? Who would be that on the throne? Would it be God or Jesus? Well, it's soon being in the next chapter, it'll be really clear who is sitting on the throne. But when we think about the Trinity, what really happens in heaven with Jesus and God? What's really going to, what are they going to, are they going to be the same? Or are they going to be separate? Well, the whole Trinity thing kind of bends our minds in our human understanding. But we are not on earth here in this chapter. We're in heaven. So the rules that we know are no longer in effect. They all go out the window. The physical laws that we live by now will no longer be in effect. So we can't really understand it. We can't really explain it. The type of beings that we encounter will be different. So keep that in mind as we read through these next chapters and this scene that we're being described about here in heaven. Verse 3 goes on, it says, "And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So it is probably green. And the Greek word used here is iris, so it could be like a halo around the throne. And the rainbow, of course, is a sign of the Noahic covenant, because God is a covenant-keeping God. And he made this covenant, this promise to Noah, and he keeps it. And there again, there's a lot of symbols or signs here. And I'm not really sure of the significance of the color green, why that really is important, but no doubt is very, very beautiful. And so if green is your favorite color, you're going to love the throne room, you know? Next, we see some other characters here in verse 4. "Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." So there's a lot of speculation of who the 24 elders are. Well, who are they? And can we see from the scriptures, can we really interpret it out and see who they are? Well, first, often in the New Testament, in New Testament scriptures, elders is a term used for the leaders within the church. Secondly, the other interesting thing is they were in white robes. They were in white robes, and so who wears white robes in the book of Revelation? The church, the saints. And so they're there in that. The third thing is they have crowns of gold. Crowns of gold on their heads. Now there's different crowns talked about in Scripture. There's a diadem crown. That's a crown of a ruler. But then there's another crown called the crown of Stephanos. And that's the crown of a victor, the one that's won the race. Well, the context of this word is the Stephanos crown. So these 24 elders have the crowns of victors on their head. They've won the race. And we're going to have some crowns. We are going to have crowns when we are there. So we can start to change these things together, these different signs, and we start to see who they are. And now some scholars have said that they're actually the 12 apostles and the 12 prophets, that they will all be there serving God. But again, as I go back to the first use of the term 24, and we go back to find where that's at, and we can interpret who these 24 are as we go back to the first use of Scripture. And where does the number 24 first appear? Well, it happens to appear in 1 Chronicles 24. And as the number 24 is used there, it's there to indicate the priest. The priest, because at that time, David was setting up for the temple. He was preparing the temple service. So he was trying to figure out what to do with the Levites. He had all these Levites, these priests that he had to figure out something for. So what did he do? He broke the Levites down into 24 courses so that they would each come and serve for 2 weeks and then go out. So over the course of time, they would all rotate through the temple. and they would all have an opportunity to serve there in the temple. So who else is called kings and priests? The church. We are referred to the kings and priests. So we start to see how all these things start to come together to identify who these 24 elders are. It's just not one piece. It's not just my speculation. Here's the evidence. It's all been laid out through us as we cross through the scriptures. So as we review what we've just seen here, we've got white robes. We've got crowns. We've got elders. And we have us ruling and reigning. Ruling and reigning there in the throne room. So those priests were in the temple worshiping God. They were worshiping. And of course, again, we are called kings and priests. That's what the church is referred to in the scriptures in the New Testament. So when you put all of these things together, you start to think that these 24 actually could be the church. It's highly probable. There is only 24, but it could be a symbol for the way that we're going to serve God in the throne room of God. Just as he had those Levites serve in the temple, he will have the church serving in the throne room of God. Remember, chapter 1 said that these things were given in signs. So I really believe that this is the church, these 24 elders. The way that they sing, the way that they worship him. This takes us back to the verse 1 of chapter 4 here, where John talks about the open door and John being there in the Spirit. It's amazing to me when I think that God would use us in this capacity for all eternity. In 2 Timothy 2:12, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So if we endure, we will reign. How can every believer reign with God? Every believer down through history and until he comes back. Well, it could be that he sets us up in 24 courses, just as he did in 1 Chronicles 24. So you go through your time of ruling and reigning, and then someone else comes and takes your place. So for all eternity, we will have an opportunity to go before the throne of God regularly. And that sounds like ruling and reigning as he rotates us through and having that opportunity and that time to do that. It's amazing. He's going to use you and he's going to use me. What an amazing thought that is, to be used in that capacity for the Lord, with the Lord. God's love for us will in some way empower us to be used in that kind of capacity. We can't really comprehend that in our mind and our understanding now. Who are we to be ruling and reigning with him? We're just puffed up dirt. Who are we? I will be happy just to get in by the skin of my teeth. I'm sure we will be thankful just that we made it. But his love for us takes us so much further. His love takes us so much further as we begin to realize how he loves us and how he uses us in leadership within the kingdom of God. It may be the key to learning how to love others as Christ does. What do I mean by that? How does God use you and I to rule and reign with him? Well, you see, God sees us through Jesus. He sees us through Jesus. He doesn't see all of our shortcomings. He doesn't see all of our mistakes, our flaws. Why? Because we are covered in robes of righteousness. Because he sees us through his son, Jesus. We have the robe of righteousness from the Lord. He says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So our righteousness is nothing, but we have the robe of righteousness from Jesus. And so he sees us through Jesus. How do you see others around you? How do you view them? Are you seeing them as God sees them? God sees us for what we can be, not for what we are right now. Praise God for that. It says in Matthew 5, he says, we are the light. We are the salt. It doesn't say we're going to be. He says, we are the light. We are the salt. He sees us for what we can be in Christ Jesus. What we are going to be in Christ. So we should look at people through the lens of mercy and grace, just as that's the way the Lord looks at us. Some people may be just getting to you. They may be on your last nerve. If they are, how are you viewing them? How are you viewing them? Do you ever take the time to look for just the best in someone? Just the best. We tend to be highly critical. It seems to be come out so easily. Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for My Highest says this, the effect of criticism is a dividing up of the powers of the one criticized. The Holy Spirit is the only one in the true position to criticize. He alone is able to show what is wrong without hurting and wounding. I love that. The Holy Spirit's the only one that's able to show what you've done wrong without hurting and wounding. And he goes on to say, it's impossible to enter into communion with God when you are in a critical temper. It makes you hard and vindictive and cruel and leaves you with the faltering unction that you are a superior person. So that's what that critical attitude does. I believe today there is far too much criticism and not enough of looking for the best in people, trying to find out what's really best in them. But it's amazing how God will take the church and put us in that position of ruling and reigning for all eternity. He does it through his mercy and his grace. And that's how we should approach others and view others with mercy and grace in their lives. Now, from the first throne that was mentioned, he goes on here and starts out in verse 5. He says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So, again, we're in heaven. We're in heaven at this point. So all the rules of physics that we know are off the table. And anything can happen. So from this throne, there are lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, these are sights and sounds very much like was taking place at Mount Sinai back in the book of Exodus. And there, again, the people were petrified at what was taking place there on that mountain. But here, the elders are not. Here, the elders are not afraid. Then we have an interesting mention of Scripture here as it continues on. But think about these lightnings and these thunderings. What does that usually tell you? There's a storm coming. And as it were here in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, it's revealing that the storm that's going to start happening, the judgment of planet Earth starting in chapter 6, the great tribulation. And so there's a storm coming as these lightnings and thunderings were coming. And verse 5 goes on and says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we've already covered the seven spirits of God two or three times already, and we know that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So now we have a new look mixed in. Seven lamps of fire. Now that we have seven lamps previously was the church. Now with the sevenfold spirit was the Holy Spirit, then the seven lamps were the church. So this caught my eye because we have this symbol of the church and the symbol of the Holy Spirit being brought together there in the throne of God. They are mixed together. They're not saying that they're really separated in any way. So it seems another indication to me that the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done. That is done. It's complete. The church is taken out of the world and brought there before the throne of God. We see it mixed in with the Spirit there in the very throne of God. And I believe this is still another evidence that why we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, because the church is identified here in chapter 4 in the throne room of God. So by understanding these signs brings us to some conclusions. And then it starts to get even more interesting as we go on. Look at verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. A sea of glass? What is a sea made of glass? It could be a glass there. It's crystal clear. It may indicate a piece of glass. Or it may be, if you like to water ski out of the lake, what's your desire? That the lake is like glass. It's calm. It's peaceful. So it could mean that it's calm. And also a sea represents many people. So it's a multitude of people that are calm. And remember, we have to be thinking in terms of heaven, not the earth. So we have to leave the rules of physics and to remember you are in a very special place. And it's calm. It's calm there in the presence of the Prince of Peace. There's not a lot of waves and turmoil going on. There's none. Now, there are some notable things as we talk about the living creatures. It says they are full of eyes, which shows intelligence, alertness, and understanding. So John may not be sure of what he's seeing at this point. He may not be quite sure, but he recognizes that they are living creatures. It was some kind of life form, and John is trying to describe it to the best of his ability. Remember, he's describing a heavenly thing with human understanding. And so we got kind of got this picture here as we look at it. Ezekiel had the same problem. Back in the beginning of Ezekiel, he sees something that he's never seen before, and it looks like an eye, but all over and all within. It moves in and around the throne of God. It seems to kind of just pass through. We may be able to just walk through others when we get to heaven because we're in a different dimension. But then he goes on describing them in verse 7. He says, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So as looking like a lion, a calf, or it could be translated an ox, a man as an eagle, these all correspond to the four Gospels. Because when you look at Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus as the king, typified by a lion. Mark presents him as a servant, the ox representing servitude. Luke presents Jesus as in his humanity, as seen in the face of the man. And then John represents Jesus as the Son of God. As the Son of God, pictured by the eagle. Pictured by the eagle that is able to soar higher than any other creature. But not only that, he's the only animal that is able to look directly into the sun and not turn away. He's the only one that is able to behold the glory of the Father. So he's trying to describe these things that he sees there. But we see they represent the four Gospels in such a clear way. Then verse 8 goes on. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, and I'll stop there for a second. So here again is the second mention of eyes. There could be the ability, they had the ability to see everywhere. Or it could represent the omniscience, because God can see all things. He can see all things. He knows what's going on. He is omnipresent, is another way to look at it. What's more important is what they do. What are these living creatures doing? Well, we see it here in verse 8. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we're taken in this back to Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the seraphim. Each had six wings, and each of them had cried out, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just the same thing as Isaiah 6 is being presented here in the throne room of God. As we look at this, Ezekiel chapter 1 mentions the same thing. They move about the throne. And what was their job? It seems to be to praise the Lord. That was their job. That was their function. They do some other things as well, but it seems their main job is to be in the presence of the Lord. As I think about that, I think that really should be, as believers, our main job is to be in the presence of the Lord. We can be in the presence of the Lord while we're working, while we're doing anything, if we have our right mindset. Their main job was to be in the presence of the Lord, to praise him with these saying. Take note, there's three holies. Could be one for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of us said it actually presents an exclamation point. Whatever, both are valid. But then let's look what happens next. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, excuse me, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Excuse me. Excuse me. I haven't talked much for a week, so my throat's out of tune. So their job is to initiate worship to God. To initiate worship to God in that place. So notice what happens, though, when praise begins. Notice what takes place here. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. The word fall down means to descend. To descend from a higher place to a lower place. Sometimes as we come in to church on Sundays, I'm sorry about this. When we come to church on Sundays, we can come in kind of with a high attitude. But worship is to bring us to that lower place of mind, that place of humility, where we can come into the presence of the Lord completely and totally, and just to worship him in that kind of a lower attitude, that place of humility. He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so there's a song, this song that we sing that says, we fall face down. We see John falling on his face to worship angels, and he's told not to do that. But here we see we're falling face down before the throne of God. It's an act of worship, is always falling on your face, falling down before him. So now this moment of worship here in Revelation has tons of instruction for us concerning worship, concerning our attitude of worship. But I believe the most important aspect of this is that there are beings in heaven given to worship. There are beings given to worship, beings in heaven who are willing to give all around the clock, casting their crowns that they have won, their victor crowns, and that they, and all of these may well be the church. Sounds like us. Don't miss that when we talk about God being worthy of our worship, it's not because he has some sort of an ego problem. He created beings to worship him. But he does not have an ego problem in that. Everything that has been made by him should worship him, let alone for what he has done. Just for that fact that he created us, he's worthy for that. But then to think about what he's done for us on top of that. Think of this. The angels that are worshiping there in heaven, they haven't experienced what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. They haven't experienced that. We've experienced redemption. And they're worshiping him. They don't even understand the depth of how much more we should. So not only do we worship God for who he is, but also for what he's done for us, for what he's done. A song, We Believe, says we remember the past, but we look forward to what you're going to do. We remember the past miracles, but we look forward to more in the future. He is worthy of our complete devotion. All that we have, all that we are, belongs to Him. All, A-L-L. We were created by Him and for Him, Colossians says. It's good to know that we're created by Him. Oh yeah, I'm special. I was created by the Creator of the universe. But we forget the second part. We were created for Him, for His good pleasure. It says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So we need to get more into the Word to increase our faith to bring pleasure to Him. All that you will ever be, rest in His hands. He owns your future. He knows the beginning from the end. So worship Him, not only for who He is, but also for what He's done. His sacrifice for you there on the cross at Calvary. He gave all. He gave all so that we who had nothing could share all with His Son. He gave it all, and that's amazing. So this brings us to this conclusion about worship. Look at verse 11 one more time. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So what about us? How about you and me today as we have looked at this scene in heaven, this mighty, miraculous, glorious scene in the throne of the universe? What about us? Is our lives an act of worship to Him? Do you live in the presence of God? Are you living before His throne? Is your life an act of worship? All good questions for us all to ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts in. God has given us His all to make that possible for us. We have the Holy Spirit to enable us and equip us and empower us to do these things. Are you wasting the opportunity? Are you wasting that opportunity by not living in His presence as often as you can? We've gotten the glimpse. We've gotten a little glimpse of heaven here in this fourth chapter. Living a life of worship is now a preparation, preparing us for all eternity. It seems so easy for us to get involved in so many other things that we end up so often leaving our first love. We become lukewarm so easily. We don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to leave my first love today. Or we don't get up in the morning and say, I just want to be lukewarm today. I don't want to be hot enough that God can use me, and I don't want to be cold that He can deal with me. No, we don't wake up doing those things. But His intention for us is to live a life of worship now. Not just in the throne room of heaven. We can enter His throne room together right now. And then for all eternity. He's given us that opportunity to be with Him. So we have to each sort out this on our own before the Holy Spirit. Does your life bring glory to Him? If you are, praise God, keep on keeping on. If not, it's time to ask the Lord today, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, and how do you want to change me? How do you want to make me to be a better worshiper? How do you want to allow me to live in your presence? These are all things that we have to talk to the Lord about for each of us individually within our own hearts. Nobody else can say, oh, you need to do this and then you'll be better. No, that's between you and the Lord. And so let's pray.